Standing while we read from God's Word from Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 11. These are the very words of God. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, it is an honor to be here with you again. It's been a number of years since my wife and I visited, and she sends her regrets not being able to come with me this time. But it's a special treat and privilege to be here as you begin celebrating your 20th year. It was kind of flashback time, as Brett was mentioning some of those moments of the very early years. And I have to tell you that New St. Andrews College is also celebrating its 20th year, and I keep thinking, what were we thinking? it's pretty amazing, the 1994, 93, 94, when we were considering what God would do in our midst. What should we do? What would be a faithful thing to do in terms of beginning a school, beginning a church? And asking those important questions, why is it that so many schools have been apostate longer than they were faithful? And why is it there's so many churches that have been now apostate longer than they were faithful? And what will we do that's any different? So as you begin your 20th year, and as New St. Andrews College begins its 20th year, I hope we keep reflecting on that, because faithfulness to the generations is what the Lord asks for. It's great to have a splash and a great start, but faithfulness, and as our passage itself will tell us from Hebrews 12, endurance is the key. Perseverance is the key. So God bless you as you begin this 20th year celebration, and may he give you many, many more scores of years of faithfulness as a body and witness within the community here. I also want to greet all those that I see a number of very familiar faces amongst you, and it's been a delight to get to know so many of you over the years, and so it's just a real privilege and pleasure. I should also do one thing. I wasn't planning to do it, but I wasn't aware that Pablo was coming. But, you know, the most important word and phrase in any language is thank you. Thanks to parents, thanks to God, and so on. So you should learn Polish, a little bit of thank you. And it's dziękuję. So when he's here, you may not know anything else, doesn't matter, but you can always say thank you. So it's dziękuję. You say it? Dziękuję. Okay, dziękuję. And if you really want to get into it, it's dziękuję bardzo. That's thank you very much. So, but remember dziękuję as a way to bless them for coming, thank them for coming. To set the context for the passage today that I'm going to be preaching from and which we read, I want to share something that I said to the students at Providence and mentioned a bit in Sunday school earlier today, spoke at Providence on Wednesday. Think about this passage as the kind of culmination of the book of Hebrews, the end of the book, where what he's driving home is helping you recognize who you are, what you're supposed to be doing, and why. And I told the students at Providence that the big problem for every student, every young person, is to remember who you are. Why are you here? What are you doing? But that identity issue is so important. I mentioned to them that you can think about the young Prince George, born to the royal couple, famous royal couple now, Prince William and Kate. And, there's this little baby who's a prince of the, heir third in line to the throne of England. And there is not a day that that baby will not know who he is, what he's here for, and why. And his entire upbringing, everything around him, will be set so that he is aware of what his identity and future role will be. Do you have that sense? That you know who you are, what you're here for, and why? Well, I want to suggest that we should be the envy of the British crown. We should be the envy of the House of Windsor. Little Prince George has nothing on us. Okay? Because we are the adopted sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the King of the universe. Okay? Think about that. You are heirs. You are princes and princesses of the King of the universe. And I want to suggest to you that you need to start acting like it. Because we don't. We don't. We think like slaves. We think like illegitimate children. And that's what the author of Hebrews is struggling with here. When he opens up this passage, he's going to say, basically, don't you know who you are? Don't you know what you have? Don't you know what you've been given? You need to act like that and pass it on. You've got precious children sitting with you. You have new babies coming. They're heirs of a kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And how dare you think less of that? You are not illegitimate. You are not bastard children. You are heirs of King Jesus. And you need to think about that responsibility. As much as little Prince George will know what it means to grow up as the heir of the throne of England and the United Kingdom. So remember who you are through all of this. And every Sunday you gather, remember what you're doing is being reminded of your inheritance in Christ. And that's what this passage points us toward. Now, you might say, well, yeah, that sounds good, and I'm not sure that it's, the same kind of thing. Obviously, we don't get nice crowns, and we don't have the jewels and in the tower and all those kinds of things. Well, yeah, that's kind of true. But listen to what God says in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You are a royal priesthood. That's a definitive statement. It's not kind of, it's not metaphorical. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Or Ephesians 1, verses 11 to 23. Let me just pull a few sections out of that. Paul. So think about this. Peter says, you are a royal priesthood. Paul says, getting all these multiple witnesses, Paul says, in him you have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all authority, all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Paul says you've got Christ who humbled himself to the point of death. He's exalted to the throne and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, name above all names, over everything, everything, every dominion, every rule, every king Christ is Lord of, and you're his heir. That's why the English crown, the House of Windsor, should be thinking that we have a better deal because we have a greater king. We have the greatest of the kings. Now, when I say royalty, I want to make sure I put this caveat out there very quickly. I mentioned that Christ suffered, died, was exalted. True kingship, true royalty is found by those who are willing to sacrifice themselves for their people, as Christ did. He died for us. He gave himself for us. And that's why, the scripture says, he was exalted. It wasn't just because he deserved it in itself, which he did, but he's exalted because he humbled himself. That's what Philippians 2 tells us. He didn't think holding on to his royal privilege was enough, but he humbled himself and gave up everything for his people. And that's why God the Father exalts him to this greatest throne. And that's the kind of example that the Lord has set for us as his kins. We're supposed to be his children who mimic him, and that's the kind of royal behavior he expects. Not hubris, not pride, not arrogance, not boasting, but that kind of sacrificial humility that then results in exaltation. Now, what we have in Hebrews then at the end of the book is all the examples of that very kind of behavior. Think of Hebrews 11, okay? The greatest hits chapter, right? All the greats of the faith. You know, what is faith? Well, you just list them all, right? You have all these amazing people who did these amazing things when it was yet unknown to them what was before them. By faith they did this, it keeps repeating. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Moses. And they pursued these things with no sense of personal glorification. In fact, imagine Abram leaving his home and wandering out into the wilderness just by faith, you know, trusting that God's going to do something better. You know, he doesn't know where he's going. But God shows him, and the story is the same all the way through. And think of Moses, who is a baby that should have been killed, right, is abandoned in a stream, and ends up being exalted to a high place within the Egyptian power structure. And then God's not satisfied with that. He exalts him to a position of headship over his people Israel. So again, from as low as you can get, near death, to leading God's people and doing it all by faith. He knows he's not equipped to do this. God equips him. It says in Hebrews 11, 39 and 40, it says, after all these people have been described, he says, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So here's all the great heroes of the faith listed out. And the author of Hebrews, and I keep saying author of Hebrews because I don't know whether it was Paul or Apollos, or we're not told. I'm guessing it's either Paul or Apollos or both. I don't know if you have a different view, but it might have been a combination of the two. It has some... The book itself has some differences with Pauline style, But Apollos was kind of a helper to Paul, and it's got a Pauline style, but not quite. And so best guess is Apollos or a combination of Paul and Apollos. But without begging the question, I'll just say author of Hebrews explains that we are in a better position than all of those saints that are mentioned as the great heroes. And here's why. Because we have received the promise. We have seen Jesus. We have seen Jesus. That's what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:9. He says, but we see him. We see him, that is Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. All of the great heroes of the faith in chapter 11 were looking forward to the coming of Christ. And we on this side of the incarnation and death and burial and resurrection and ascension have seen Jesus come and fulfill the promise that they look forward to. And so we have that benefit. We have that benefit. And so as great as their situation was, how much more ours? Because we see Jesus. But he describes them, in the beginning of chapter 12, he describes them as a cloud of witnesses. Right? A cloud of witnesses. Before I plunge into Hebrews 12 proper, I want to take a brief excursus with you on why you should always look for the deeper glory and wonder in God's Word. We open our Bibles, we read it, we do the sort of churchified stuff every Sunday, and it's easy to kind of get into the routine, which is a good routine, but it's easy to kind of gloss over it. And you open up your book, your Bible, or your Psalter, and you see the ink on a white page, and you go, yeah, I got God's Word here. But I'm suggesting that you need to see it, really. You need to see it and hear it deeply, and not simply gloss over it as we so often do. And think of it in these terms. Which is greater, the Word or the creation that the Word creates? It says in Genesis that God spoke and it was. And it was good and it was very good. And when we look at creation, some of you that are in the sciences really can appreciate this. When you look at creation and you look out to the farthest galaxies in the universe, it just keeps going. And the glories of it, the galaxies and the stars and all of the wonder in the heavens, you look out there and you just are amazed. Or I just posted some stuff on Facebook with the Aurora Borealis. Amazing colors and, you know, think of sunsets and, you know, lightning and all just the amazing things that you see around you. And God made that all. Okay? And then, you know, if you're tired of looking in the great galaxies at a distance through a telescope, look through a microscope, down to an electron microscope. And you can't go deep enough without seeing glory and wonder and complexity. Right? So whether you're at the micro level or the macro level, it is glory and wonder and complexity everywhere you look. Now, which is more complex? Which is greater? The Word or the thing that the Word created? We ought to look at the Bible and have expectation of fireworks leaping off the page. We ought to expect glory here and not just sort of go through it like it's the phone book or a dictionary or something. Okay? This Word is a reflection of God's character, and we ought to look for the wonder and glory on the page itself, in the words themselves, and not be surprised when we find glorious things. Let me do this. Let me read through Hebrews 12 with you. And I'll make a few notes. What I want to do is start at kind of a macro level and then come down to the micro level. And I want to show you, I hope, some of that glory and wonder just in doing that. So Hebrews 12, let me read beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay? Let me just stop there. Note a couple things. Cloud of witness. Where do we see clouds in the Bible? Okay? Where do we see clouds? A cloud of witness. He's just described all these great heroes of the faith in chapter 11, and he's referring to them as a cloud. We see the cloud because he mentions Moses in particular. What led the people in the wilderness? A cloud by day and fire by night? Okay? Right here, we ought to go, hey, there's a reference. And do you think there's going to be a fire someplace in this story? Well, guess what? At the end of the chapter, what does he say? Our God is a consuming fire. Okay? What we have is a structure. This whole chapter is structured around this testimony of God leading his people. A cloud by day and a cloud of witnesses just like it. And at the end, we have God, a consuming fire whom we worship and glorify, who leads us like the pillar of fire through the night. So right here, he's setting us up that way. And then that, and that's in reference to Exodus 13, 21 to 22, that the Lord went before them by a cloud by day, fire by night. But then on verse 2, where he says, Jesus, what's described as the author or the founder of our faith, the term there is actually in the Greek one for somebody who is the leader, the initiator. So he's not just the author and founder. It's a word that's also used for prince, the first among sons, the prince of the faith. And that's important because all the references in the chapter here talk about the kingdom. Right? So he's not just the author of our faith, he's the prince of our faith. He's the royal leader of our faith, and that's suggested in the text right there. So, and ends that, verse 2 ends with, he's the prince of our faith seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So it fits exactly right. Okay, verses 3 to 5. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of blood. Okay? You've not yet resisted to the point of blood. This will be echoed later. This reference to blood will be echoed with the blood of Abel and how much greater Jesus' death and sacrificing of his life, giving of his blood, is better than the blood of Abel. Right? And he's saying here, you guys have had it easy. I don't see any martyrs in your midst. Right? None of you have had to die yet for the faith. Jesus did. And Abel died unjustly and was vindicated. And Christ is better than that. Christ, this prince, the king of the universe. Now our text, verse 5, forward is a begins with a quote from Proverbs 3:11 to 12. He says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And there's the quote, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. He goes on here until the end of verse 11, talking about this discipline. And I want to suggest to you that the word discipline is not a good term. It's not a good term to translate here. Because that word that's translated here is paideia. And it translates in a bunch of other places as instruction, as nurturing. Think of paideia. I like to describe it this way. Think of Paideia as this entire room. And discipline, the kind of punishment of correction, is this chair. Okay. It's part of Paideia. It's part of it. But it's much more comprehensive. It has the sense of this total enculturation of everything it means to be a child of a family, an heir to an inheritance. And you're giving that to this child, and some of that entails correction. When they get it wrong, when they don't understand, you correct them, but it's not discipline. And I think parents, particularly fathers, have latched onto the passages like this and thought, I must rule with an iron hand. You know, I'm going to discipline my kids. It says discipline, discipline, discipline. And it's not that. It's disciple. That's the better term. Disciple. Nurture. Help them know who they are. Help them to love what you love. That's what Paideia is. And yes, it includes discipline when they're wrong and they need correction and put back on the right path. Correct them. Discipline them. But disciple them out of love. Nurture them in this way of life. That's what he's talking about. So he says, it is for Paideia that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. He's treating you as sons. God is treating you as sons, as heirs, as kin. For what son is there whom his father does not Paideia? If you are left without Paideia, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Okay? This is a very, very important statement. When we think that education is simply a data download, or when we think we just discipline when they're wrong and we've done our job, you are treating your children like illegitimate sons. You are treating them as worse than children. Like slaves who have no inheritance. You have to pass on that inheritance to them. All the gifts you've been given, all this great cloud of witnesses and the consuming fire, all of it has to be passed on to your children. They're inheriting a kingdom, and you're acting like they're slaves. Don't do that. Don't treat them like illegitimate children. He says, besides this, we had earthly fathers who paideia'd us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they paideia'd us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he paideias us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Okay? His holiness. For the moment, all paideia seems painful rather than pleasant. It's hard work. It's tough. Not easy. School is not easy. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Just one other note here on righteousness. The theologian Tom Wright makes the point that righteousness is often better understood as vindication. There's a sense in which when someone is abused or mistreated or, you know, suppressed in some way, and they cry out for justice, when they are justified, they are made right, they are vindicated. That's the kind of being put right, put to rights, as he likes to say in his British way, put to rights. And part of what is going on here is with this difficult transition from humility to exaltation, Jesus being humbled as a servant, as in Philippians 2, he's vindicated. His righteousness is the fact that he is vindicated for his humility. And what Paideia is doing is creating this sense of vindication. You were humbled as a child. You had to learn your lessons. But you're justified. You're vindicated. It comes into its own in a kind of glorious way when it matures. And that's what he's talking about. It's this sort of growth into maturity and vindication that occurs, because you're going to see the fruit of that. The fruit of righteousness will be the blessing at the other end. And then he says, in the middle of the chapter, the sort of a set of commands that he basically is saying, here comes everything that a Christian ought to be and do. He says, therefore, lift drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one who is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. So he's got these series of commands here. Again, Proverbs 3, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. He's bouncing off of Proverbs 3 here quite a bit in the chapter, and he centers it right here in verses 12 to 15. But these are the things that no one will fail to do if they hope to see the grace of God. This is an obedient response out of the heart to God, and he pours out grace. So everything in this chapter is sort of focusing in to this point, and it's a challenge, a set of commands to obey the Lord in these things. Don't be sexually immoral. Right? Don't be that. Don't let your hands droop. Don't be weak. Strengthen yourself. Make straight paths for your feet. Strive to be at peace with everyone. Those are commands that center here and are the task he's putting us to based on this inheritance that he's giving us. Here's what you're supposed to do. This is what you need to be doing. This is what the Christian life looks like. Now he has this other warning that contrasts with our passage, the text of Paideia that I mentioned, verses 17 to 21. He says, for you know afterward that when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So that passage is, in a sense, in direct opposition to that whole section on Paideia. This is sort of a chiastic structure where you had the cloud and the fire. Well, here you have the Paideia and the section about Esau and illegitimacy and the inability to be sons. Esau sells his birthright. A son receives this glorious Paideia, and illegitimate children are abandoned. Right? They have no inheritance. They only have the future as slaves. And he sets up that opposition. And it's a sad one, right? This is the point of, you know, kind of the horrors of a life gone bad. Esau lost it because he rather would have a momentary blessing of food than his inheritance. That kind of foolishness. But by contrast to that, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, very much like that cloud of witnesses earlier, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better word than the blood of Abel. There's that reference to blood that we heard earlier. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And then the final section, which is, again, like that opening cloud section. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more will I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What is it we're receiving? A kingdom, right? A kingdom. We are royalty. We are heirs. That's who you are. Now, long context there, but I hope just reading through that chapter 12 makes clear then when he says in verses 5 to 11 what he does, that this is about the way we should educate our children. Let's look at verses 5 to 11. It's basically a catechism. Basically a catechism. If you look on your outline at the bottom where I have the structure of chapter 12 and at the bottom I have those verses 5 to 11, there are three questions that he asks, and then the answers he gives are themselves chiastic. The first question, well, let me just read the three questions are, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? What son is there whom his father does not paideia? And shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Those three questions are the heart of his response to this question of how do we raise our kids? How do we treat our children? He says, with respect to the quote, my son, do not regard lightly the paideia of the Lord, nor be weary. In referring back to Proverbs 3 there, he's actually quoting, and this is important, he quotes the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And the reason that's important is paideia, as many of you may be aware, was a Greek term that in most of our history of higher education was seen to be derived from the Greeks. That is, the Greeks had the system of enculturation in their education that Plato and Aristotle, Socrates, had referred to. So it was this this system of raising up children and everything it meant to be Greek. Greek literature, Greek religion, everything. Okay, if you saw the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, okay, with the father who wants his good Greek daughter to marry a good Greek boy, to raise good Greek children, to go to Greek school, and every word in the language comes from something Greek, and you spray Windex on it, and it's a good Greek thing. That whole idea, he understands what paideia is. He wants his daughter to be everything Greek, and all of his grandchildren to be Greek. Right? That's paideia. That's what the Greeks understood. Okay? Now, Paul is citing Proverbs 3, and the Greek translation of it, and so that term paideia is in the Septuagint. It's all over Scripture. The question is, where did the Greeks get it? Did Plato and Aristotle just kind of dream it up one day? Peter Leithart argues that it's almost certain that Plato read Moses and Solomon. Almost certain that he read them. Because the ideas of paideia that they have are what even the Septuagint, which was written about 300 BC, so just a little bit after Plato and Aristotle, but that term being used in the Septuagint is already something that everybody kind of understood. This is what you do with sons and heirs. You nurture them in their culture, their history. So when Paul says in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, don't frustrate your children, but paideia them, he says, paideia them in the Lord. Paideia them in the Lord. And we translate it nurture, admonition of the Lord. But raise up your children in the paideia of the Lord, he says. Okay? That's the question. What does that mean? What are you doing? And this comes back to what he's describing here in our text, is everything to make them understand that they know where they've come from, who they are, where they're going, what they're to be doing, and why. That's what you're doing. So he says, the quote here, he says, have you forgotten this thing? The Lord paideia is the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for paideia that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. That term endurance is throughout this chapter 12. Jesus endures the cross. We have a kingdom that will not be shaken and will endure. Paideia is an enduring education of our children. It's what lasts. If you give them simply techniques and facts, those will go away. They need to know who they are. They need to know who they belong to, who their people are. That's what you're giving them, is this great heritage. It goes on in the second question. For what son is there whom his father does not paideia? This is sort of like, you can't imagine a parent not doing this. Rhetorical question, right? What father wouldn't do this? And yet, in our culture, very few do. In our churches, very few do. What father is there who does not give them this heritage? Because if you're left without paideia, he says, in which all have participated, again, everybody knows this, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. How dare you not give this to them? How dare you treat your children like illegitimate? I would submit that the trouble in the church today, the lack of faithfulness in the church, and the troubles in our society are largely rooted to this problem. We have not reminded our children who they are and what great heritage they have in Christ. We need to recover that. And then the third question, shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Our heavenly Father paideia'd us, and we are going to do the same thing. How much more, if our Father does it, ought we not to do it? Now, if we think about the implications of this and how we should educate our children, it really does come down to that question I asked at the beginning. Who are your children? Who are your children? What is their identity? If you do not see them as heirs of a kingdom, if you don't see them in that light, then the way you're going to educate them will follow in the kind of slave-like mentality. Just go get training. Just go get a job. Just do a function. But that's not the way Prince George is going to be raised. That's not the way he's going to be treated. He's going to be raised up to know the nobility of his position, the importance of his role, the importance of leadership. He's going to know what it means to lead people to the king. That's where he's going to be going. And that's what we ought to be doing. And our failure to do that leaves us with illegitimate children. And our marriages, our culture is just filled with that, right? Illegitimacy everywhere. We dare not neglect this. About 1,000 years of history across the world, really. I mentioned this in Sunday school. It's almost 1,000 years. Education was understood in this paideia sense. It's only been in the last 150 years that the sort of secularists have gotten a hold of it and said it's about job training. It's about, you know, it's about getting skills. That is a secular lie. Okay? That is a secular lie. Obviously, skills and jobs are important, but they're not the top thing. God did not say, seek first vocational technical education and all the other stuff will be added to you. Okay? That's not what the scripture says. It says, seek first the kingdom. Right? There we go. There's that word again. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all other things will be added to you. And we put it exactly opposite. We flip it on its head. I would like to suggest to you that when the great change occurred around the mid-19th century, people like Charles Hodge and Robert Dabney were furious that there were people who thought that turning universities into vocational training institutes was going to be a good thing. They said, this is terrible. We are going to pay as a culture for this. Do not do this. And we did. And today, so many of our colleges are merely vocational technical training institutes. What major do you have, kind of thing? I would submit that that insight that they had was way ahead of the game. And we're just beginning to understand that, I think, now. That we need to recover a sense of this paideia, this total acculturation of everything it means to be a son or daughter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is where we need to go. So I challenge you to examine your assumptions about education, about who your children are, your responsibility toward them in light of Hebrews 12 and of Hebrews 11. Think reformationally, biblically, about what a Christian education is for. It is not done, by the way, at grade 12, the arbitrary point of grade 12. Look at Numbers 1, verse 3. It's like age 20 is when a young man is counted ready to go to war, not grade 12 or beyond. Now, how does God paideia us? Let me just finish with this. How does God paideia us? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, the very famous passage, right? All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for paideia in righteousness. Whoa, there's that word. God himself gives us the scripture and says, what is the scripture for? I'm paideiaing you. I'm nurturing you with my own words, with my scripture, to train you up in what it means to be your son and daughter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what the Bible's for, he says. Right here. That the man of God may complete, equipped for every good work. I submit to you that if you give your children the full paideia of the Lord and everything it means to be heirs of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you will see royalty. You will see it blossom and flourish and see every good work. We are royalty. We are heirs of King Jesus. We must not follow uncritically or pragmatically the dominant secular paradigms about education. We must set our sights much higher. Again, your royalty, think bigger. Think higher. Because we have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as our example, both in how he teaches us and what he's called us to do. So God bless you in your pursuit of that. And as you begin, again, 20 years next on here, and as you educate your children at home or at Providence, think like royalty. Think like princes and princesses of the great King of the universe. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's stand together and pray. Our great King and Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are the Lord of the universe, and that you have called us to be like you in all things. Father, I pray that you would help us to turn from our ways of neglect and folly, that you would help us to know and to understand what it means to raise our children in the paideia of the Lord, that we would devote ourselves to faithfulness in these tasks, because, Lord, you have given us your kingdom. You have made us heirs and royal priests. Father, teach us what that means. Help us to delight in it, to be ever thankful for it. And we give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And please remain standing as we sing Psalm 127.